Open your Bible to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And those of you that have been under my ministry for 10, 12 years are aware of the fact that many, many times I listen to other preachers preach and pick up where they left off and began preaching at that point. Well, I want to tell you it ain't happening tonight. That is not why I'm in Romans 12. I am in Romans 12 dealing with the will of God because the Spirit of God moved on me last night and this afternoon to do so. And I'm honest before God, and I think Dr. Moeller will confirm it. I had no idea what he was going to preach on tonight. The text and the content of his message, I knew that he was going to preach on the sovereignty of God, but never did I realize that what God had laid on my heart would dovetail into what he has said. 12:1. If you're ready, say amen.
Amen.
I beseech you, therefore. Now don't go past that. You've heard it said 100 times or more. When you find the therefore, find out what it's there for. It's there for what he said in Dr. Moeller's message. And what he's getting ready to say is predicated upon the premise in the 11th chapter that Dr. Moeller so adroitly manifested to us a moment ago. Listen to this. I beseech you, brethren. I beg of you, brethren, because of this, because of the fact that Christ is Lord and he's sovereign, because of it, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here comes another one of those pivotal words, that, for the purpose of, by reason of, to the end thereof. That's what that refers to. That you may prove, yeah, to yourself, and to everybody that takes notice of your fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may without question establish the fact of the will of God. Watch it now. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. My. We have such a careless consideration of the will of God. Now don't look at me spiritual. I know what I'm talking about. Most church people that I have rubbed shoulders with, and I'm saddened to say many, if not most, of the preachers with whom I have worked will consider most everything else before they consider the will of God. Now they don't realize that. And I find myself doing it. I deal with the logistics of a decision. I deal with the potentiality of its result. I deal with my own comfort level in any decision that I might make. I deal with the economic evaluations and ramifications of every decision that I'm getting ready to make. And then I find myself only as an afterthought ingraining into those considerations the will of God. And when I do that, then I fall on my knees or I find my quiet place and I get with God and I apologize for ever considering any of those necessary considerations before I sought the mind of God and the will of God. I confess my sin to you because I want you to open up and be honest with yourself that seldom ever do you predicate your developmental strategies on the premise of the purpose in the will of God. You see, you've got the idea that the will of God is some kind of a nebulous non-entity that pervades a certain aspect of the kingdom of God, but does not infiltrate itself into the very fiber of your personal life. And everything that you do, if there was no other person on the face of this earth attempting to follow the Christ, every truth in the Word of God would be pertinent to you and germane to what you are trying to do. Did you get that? If there was not another person it would still be pertinent and germane to your life and what you are trying to do. God has a will for each and every one of us. And the Bible says that it's reasonable. Did you read that in there? Your reasonable service is to present your body a living sacrifice to God. Now, you know what that means? That means sensible and expected. Now, that's what the Greek means. It's translated reasonable. And the literal meaning of that word is this is the sensible thing to do. And it's also the expected thing to do. Now, you have to filter that comment through the fact that the Apostle Paul was dealing with a bunch of people that lived in a pagan culture. And they were dealing with a people of polytheistic concepts. And they were living among a people who were mystical to the core and had no reasonableness whatsoever in most of their religious conclusions. Now here comes the Apostle Paul talking to those Christians about the great glory of a sovereign God. And then he says, now you, because of that great glory in his sovereignty, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, not partially, wholly acceptable unto the living God. And be aware of the fact that if you do that, it is a reasonable thing. And it is as opposed to the unreasonableness of paganism and the foolish frivolity of pagan people following a non-existing God. What is Paul saying to you and me? He is saying to you and to me, if you decide to give yourself over to the will of God, don't ever think that you may be considered an intellectual nincompoop. Because when you present your body a living sacrifice unto God, you are in the process then of establishing without any contradiction at all the will of God's goodness, reasonableness, perfection, and every other attribute that you might be able to speak about the will of God. Most of us have a careless approach to the will of God. You want me to tell you what characterizes most Christian people today? Listen carefully and see if I'm right. Fear, worry, and uncertainty. Listen to them talk. Ask them how they're doing. Get them to give you an appraisal of their present situation. And you will discover that they quake when they talk about their tomorrows. You will find Christians who went into near apoplexy whenever the stock market went into its nosedive last week. You will find people gripped with a fear that has produced a worry about their future. And because they worry over their future, they take step by step every day of their life in uncertainty. Those are the characteristics of most church people today. The people that come to church every Sunday, they are filled with fear and worry and uncertainty. And here comes the Apostle Paul. And he says, now, this is reasonable for you to present your body an acceptable gift unto God, and not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your understanding. Listen at this. You will, by your lifestyle, you will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But that requires something. It requires, first of all, surrender. You can't hold back and find, know, or do the will of God. If you're sitting in this auditorium right now and your life is a life of fear and worry and uncertainty, you're going to have to surrender to God. And I'm talking about absolute trust. Sink or swim. Live or die. Have or be deprived. You cannot lay down a conditional clause relative to your commitment to God Almighty. That is not surrender. That is an amalgamation of your will and His. That's not going to work. There has to be surrender. You have to take your hands off of your life and say to God, take me off of my hands. You have to give up to the Lord. And you have to say, I have got it in neutral. Now you shove me around. I will do whatever you say. That is what real, genuine surrender is. It has no conditional clause whatsoever. And it has no plan B or reason for back out. I'm talking about the will of God. It requires surrender. And then when you surrender, God is going to require separation. You're going to have to come out from the world and be separate. You can't run to the world's involvements and be in the will of God. You can't be impressed by the world's appraisals and be in the will of God. You can't want to look like the latest movie star. I mean, you can't admire a Britney Spears and be in the will of God. You cannot predicate your own positional look or attribute upon some God-rejecting entertainer that has the glamour and the glitz of this society and be in the will of God. When you surrender to the Lord, He says to you, now, come out of there and you be separate. That's what God demands. And out of that surrender will come that separation. And out of that separation will come your service. Because you see, every time anybody steps across the line and gives themselves away to God, God immediately adorns them in the beauty of the service of the living God. And you find significance, and you find meaning, and you find purpose. And that makes you free from frustration. That makes you free from covetousness. And you no longer have that fear. You no longer have that worry. You no longer have that uncertainty. And the opposite becomes true. You have absolute peace, and you have no worry because you don't care about anything. And furthermore, you will not be uncertain about what's going to happen. You will be resting like the old black preacher taught me when I was a boy preacher. He said, son, lean way back on the bosom of God. And that has meant much to me in these 51 years. Now here's what I've said up to this point. Because of who God is, and because He is sovereign, and because for Him and through Him and to Him all things, to whom be glory forever, because of that, we have the wonderful privilege of presenting ourselves a sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable. And it is a reasonable thing to do. It is not intellectual nitwitism to give ourselves away to God. On the contrary, when we do that, we separate from this world. And when we do that, God will invest us into the service that He has for us. And we begin a process by which we prove the will of God. Now, with those words as my introduction, I want to talk to you about the defined characteristics of the will of God. Everybody talks about the will of God. And I feel almost impertinent to say I want to define its characteristics. And the only way I keep from being impertinent by saying I want to define the characteristics of the will of God is that they are right there before me in the Word of God. The defined characteristics of the will of God are good, watch it now, are good, are acceptable, and they are perfect, or it is perfect. All right, let's talk about them. What does it mean when it said God's will is good? Now, all three of these words are adjectives. They are descriptive in their nature. But you need to understand when the Bible says, when Paul said, you will prove that the will of God is good. And that's the first thing he said about the characterization of the will of God. This was not talking about a beneficent good. This was not talking about a good as opposed to evil. This was not talking about a good that you can gain. But it is the same kind of good as is God good. It is the same kind of good that reveals the very nature and the character of God Himself. Do you hear what I am saying? I am saying that you and I, we have the glorious opportunity by the life that we live to relate to this sovereign God. And in so doing, we prove the fact that His will for us is good, intrinsically good, and it's the same kind of goodness as is ascribed to God himself. Now, with that in mind, I want you to understand, I believe God wants you to understand, that God's will in its goodness has an ultimate end, pay attention, has an ultimate end, but it also has an immediate experience, but it also has an eventual expectation. Ooh, I can hardly wait to hear me preach on these 3 points. I got so excited thinking about it yesterday and this afternoon that I nearly had a runaway. Listen, I don't want you to think about the experience right now of it. I don't want you to think about the eventual expectation of it. I want you to think about the ultimate end. Do you know what God said about that? Jeremiah said, speaking for God, I know my thoughts toward you, and my thoughts are not evil, but they are good, and they are to an intended end. Now that means more to me than anything I can read about the mind and the heart of God. That God, in designing my life and yours, had a particularized end in mind. I mean, it is not true, even though some philosophers try to call it the law of thermodynamics, and the highfalutin educators say that God wound up a clock and turned it loose and that sucker's running down. No, no, my dear friend. No, that may fit into their philosophical system as a second law of thermodynamics, but I am here to tell you that the Word of God teaches that when God got a hold of you, He put a power in you that would never dissipate. And He has an intention for your heart and your life. Somebody asked me one time, said, Papa Sam, what do you believe is the scripture that everybody ought to know to drive them to do what they ought to do? And I said, Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that God hath before ordained we should walk therein. Now, folks, if God has foreordained it, you better get with it. If God has foreordained it, you better find out where He went and catch up. If God has foreordained it, you better go through that process of surrender and separation and service. Because if God has foreordained it, it is going to happen. God has an intended end in mind. When He saved me, He had a purpose for my life. When in 1951 He laid His hand on me to preach the Word of God, He had an intended end. And God is not surprised that we are gathered here in this place. He is not surprised that the pastor you have is the one you have. He is not surprised. Nobody brings Him reports of current events. God makes no current decisions. Everything is planned by God. It is to an ultimate end. And that just cuts the pride right out of the heart of an arrogant Christian. Now, I'm going to explain again Romans 8:28. I don't want you to ever forget it. I try to do it every year. For we know, and that's a problem most believers don't know, we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is not an admonitional statement. The Apostle Paul is not saying, now, y'all be good, and y'all love the Lord, and you make sure you're doing what you're doing for the purpose of God, and then everything's going to work together for the good. Hoop-de-doo. But that's how insipid some of the concepts of Christianity is, and the charismatics are driving me nuts with their stupid convolution of the Word of God. That is a statement of fact. If you will read Romans 8:28 in its context, you will discover that Paul is describing who we are and who he is and what the relationship between the two is, and that the purpose of God according to election is in the process of standing. And therefore, don't get bugged by what is going on around your life, because the will of God is good. You say, but what's happening to me is not good. Well, let me explainify that. Remember? This may be bad. This may be bad. That may be bad. And this may be bad. And that may be bad. But this great God, who is working all things to an intended end by the counsel of His own wisdom and judgment, He has taken that bad thing and this bad thing and this bad thing and that bad thing and this bad thing, and he's pulling them all together. And when he gets through working with them, it's good. Now take heart in that. You have been called of God to step out from the world's way. You have been called by God to live according to a different system of ethic. You have been called by God to a separate value judgment. You have been called to look upon life differently than any of the people of this God-forsaken society advises. And you have been told to follow after Jesus Christ and learn of him. And by so doing, you go through those bad things and live long enough and you'll see them work out for the good. That's what Dr. Moeller was telling us. And it's a glorious, wondrous truth for a child of God to know that really and truly, nothing ever happens that's bad to a believer. And if you think it bad, you are only thinking that because you are interpreting that experience in the light of immediacy. Let me talk about that. Not only is the will of God good because it's to an intended end, but it is good because of an immediate experience. We're more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. And there's not anything more sad than a defeated Christian. I do not know anything any more sad than a person who is trying to walk on the water without the hand of Christ in his. I do not know of anything more sad than sadness, do you? And here are people who are seeking to know and to follow God through Jesus Christ. And they judge the love of God and the veracity of God on the immediacy of now. And you don't think God loves you because you're suffering. You don't think God is looking after you because you're not progressing. You wonder, why did God let this happen to me? Well, now what you have done is you have taken back the so-called surrender that you have made, and instead of separated, you are integrated into the system of evaluation that the world has. And you're not proving the will of God, because the will of God is proved by you and by me when we establish the fact that it is good and we declare it, not only with our lips, but really with our mind and our heart. An immediate experience. Folks, let me tell you something. Every one of you know what I'm going to say is true. You come to the end of your rope. The wheels come off. You lose it. And it's in that time of desperate abandonment that God proves himself strong. Every day of my life, I read one of the little devotions from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, morning and evening. And I also read about a song, a little book I have on 366 hymns and the story behind them and where they came from. Today I read Spurgeon, who said to me, a great gospel truth, a great word of God truth that further confirms my understanding of who I am in Christ. And the song for this day was, after the storm has come, we're going to see Jesus one of these days. After a while, we're going to see Jesus. You know, one of the reasons we just get the stuffings beat out of us? You know, one of the reasons we're in the mully grubs most of the time? Is because the experience we're having now is not strengthened because of the understanding of the ultimate end that God has in mind for you and me. And we are so wrapped up in our own selfish desires that we want God to gimme, gimme, gimme. And when God withholds it, we think he's punishing us. I've said more than you realize. And it just might be that the withholding of God to you of the things that you have talked about is not so much a shattered dream as a destroyed nightmare. Please believe that. And if you're sitting in this congregation right now with confusion, You're sitting in this congregation with fear and worry and uncertainty. If you're sitting here right now thinking God has abandoned you and all you can see are these bad things in your life, take hope and choose to believe that God is working all things for your good and for His glory. And regardless how dismal the picture might be to you now, there is an eventual expectation, because Paul said, "He that hath begun a good work in you," listen now, "shall finish it," shall perform it. Isn't that Philippians chapter 1? He shall perform it. That's in Philippians chapter 1. Dr. Moore said it was. And if Paul said that, I believe it. And if it's in that book, it is so. So you don't have to think God will discard you. You do not think that God will disown you. Surely you don't think that. Do you understand that you, by surrendering and being separated and being involved in the service of the living God, you, of all people, you are proving what is the good will of God, or the will of God that is good. Folks, you've got to believe that whatever will be, whether it happens or not. You'll get that in a minute. You've got to come to the place where you position yourself as the little boy who had just learned about the providence of God, and he fell down a flight of stairs and he jumped up and brushed himself off and said, "Phew, I sure am glad that's over with." Many, many years ago, I had the privilege of being on a two-day program with probably our generation or our time, our contemporary greatest philosopher. And that's open to discussion. I'm talking about Francis Schaeffer. But they had a great meeting in Washington, D.C., and they brought in all of the director of evangelism for every state convention. They brought in the executive directors. They brought in college presidents, seminary presidents. They were there. Some of them were there. They brought a pile of people in, about 75 folks, into a hotel. And they were going to have a think tank on the work of the Lord. And would you believe the two preachers they asked to come and preach four times each was Francis Schaeffer and Sam Cathy? Can you believe that? Now, if you want to know why I'm giving the illustration, I'm trying to brag about the fact that I got to be on that program. The first session, Dr. Schaeffer preached, and he went into all of that gobbledygook of his philosophical meanderings, designed purposely to confuse and not to enlighten. I'm serious. That's the truth. He was talking about the upper and the lower story of philosophical pursuit, and I saw 75 men just enraptured with it. I have 61 academic hours in philosophy, and I hardly knew what he was talking about. And when I got up to preach, I said, "You know, I'm going to take home a lot of memories from this conflab." But I said, "The greatest memory I'm going to have is to hear Dr. Schaeffer speak, and all of you men sit here acting like you knew what he is talking about." His next three messages came down out of that lofty intellectual acumen and live where we live in everyday activity. And one of the men said, "Why, Dr. Schaeffer, you are a fatalist." He said, "Not philosophically, but I am spiritually. My life is hid with Christ in God. I have lost my life only to find it in Jesus Christ, and I'm perfectly content and satisfied with whatever God deems wise to do with my life." I stood right by him and heard him tell that man that conclusion, and I thought it was good. I saw the will of God in that. Do you understand what I am getting at? Oh my. A shattered dream? Oh no. Might be just a salvaged nightmare. God's will also is acceptable. Now, two is an adjective noun. And the word acceptable in the Greek means well-pleasing. Well, if it's good, it has to be well-pleasing, doesn't it? Huh? I mean, it can't be good and make you miserable. That's the seeming anomaly of being a child of God. There is really no contradiction there. We get by giving. We live by dying. We become somebody by becoming a nobody. We become first by becoming last. God has, in His infinite wisdom, seen to it that we cannot mix up our value system by the world's value system, because they are totally opposite one to the other, and they are mutually exclusive. You can't buy into God's system of understanding without rejecting the system of understanding of this world. The will of God, I'm trying to define the characteristics of it. It not only is good, but it is acceptable. It's reasonable. It's sensible. It is satisfying. And it will deliver you from frustration. You don't lose by knowing the will of God. It brings a sense of worth, but it also brings a sense of enjoyment. You know, we leave that out all the time. We're always leaving that out. I want you to have a sense of worth. Not self-esteem, because that's all that is the esteem of self. That's a misnomer in Christian nomenclature. It's a misnomer, because that's all it is the esteem of self. But brother, I want you to know, if you ever get a glimmer, a glimpse of your worth to God Almighty, if that ever dawns on you, not only are you going to know your value, but you're also going to find joy. You're going to find enjoyment. One of my very dearest friends, we just grew up together through high school and college and all the way through school, everything, worked together, became the executive director for Arkansas Baptist, Dr. Don Moore. And one day we were in a church service, and the singing was going. And I got happy, and Don got to giggling. And I said, "Don, what are you giggling about?" He said, "Sam, you'll get a blessing if nobody else does." Said, "You just make up your mind you're going to bless yourself, don't you?" I was almost offended by it at first, but then I got to thinking about it. And that is a conscious clause of my conclusions. That is something I formulated. Years ago, I made up my mind that I am not going to allow myself to miss out on the treasure of God's reasonableness and acceptability for my own life. And brother, I'm going to get blessed by you bunch of singers. Blowing them horns, I'm going to get blessed by it. Get up here and preach, professor, and I'm going to get blessed by it. I want a blessing. And somebody may sing off key, but Jack, I can get blessed by it. Because the will of God is acceptable. It is pleasant. I heard a spastic sing, and he sang, "He touched me." Yeah. "Jack, goodbye, happy birthday. Need a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me. And now I am no longer the same." And I had a Holy Ghost fit. Brother, doesn't need nothing like what you do. But it blessed my gizzard. Why? Because it was the will of God. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? That the great exalted considerations of the mind of God relative to the redemptive plan of God works itself down into a very practical, workable solution for your everyday life. And the will of God is good. Find it and do it. And in the doing of the good will of God, you will find something that is well-pleasing. It is acceptable. And you can live by the standards of the Word of God. This book is infallible. This book answers every question you have any business of asking. You have no business running to anybody for authority other than what the Holy Spirit of God has put into this book. You say, "Well, I don't know it." Well, learn it, dummy. Why in the world do you say, "Well, I have a problem. I don't have the answer. I know it's in the Bible, but I don't know what it is." Well, go find it and stay in the Scripture until the Spirit of God has led you into the reality of the reasonableness of your surrender to the Son of God, and then you will discover how well-pleasing it is to serve God. There be times you have to discipline yourself. You ever hear that old song, Jack? It's not an easy road. Remember that? Well, it's not an easy road. And there'll be decisions that'll separate you from your friends. There'll be decisions that will alienate you from your family. There will be decisions that will cost you a promotion in your job structure. There will be decisions that will hurt you in your neighborhood, and people will laugh at you. Do you not understand that you are in the minority? And do you not understand that God intends it that way? Many are going to seek, but a few are going to find. You're in the minority. And that's why the people in the minority have to stand true to the Word of God. Let me tell you what a preacher told me not long ago. A pastor. He said, you're not going to believe what Dr. So-and-so said in this office right here. He was preaching for me that day. And the man I'm referring to now, folks, this is me talking. The man I'm talking to is one of the most notable men in Southern Baptist life. But he's a pragmatist. He operates on the principle of expediency. And a woman came into the pastor's office while this well-noted preacher was sitting there and told him about the horror of her being raped and that she was pregnant. And she wanted to know from her pastor, what must she do? And he said, let me think about it and pray about it and I'll talk to you. And when she left, this noted leading Southern Baptist preacher looked at the pastor and said, well, that answer is simple. An abortion is the only logical thing to do. That is the essence of situational ethics, and it is not the will of God, and therefore there is nothing about it that is well-pleasing. If the abortionists had their way, I wouldn't have my wife because her mother is a cripple, having been injured when she was a young woman. And I've never seen her walk unless she walks like this. 47 years I've been in the family. I've never seen her get up out of a chair without hurting, crying. Oh, oh. And one of these days, I'm going to see her walk straight. She's the only mom I've ever known. And one of these days, I'm going to try to catch up to her going down Glory Avenue. She's going to be moving. But when she got pregnant with her second child, Lucille, the doctor said, if you give birth to this baby, you're going to die. We're going to take the baby. And my wife's mother said, oh no. If I die, I die. I'm going to have this baby. And into her life came my wife. I'm telling you, the will of God is well pleasing. I'm telling you, it is reasonable and it is acceptable. You can trust it. One more thing. Let me talk to you about the will of God being perfect. That too is an adjective. And it literally means not sinlessness. It is that, but that's not what it means. It means complete, full, or final. That's what Dr. Moeller told us. You remember that little discourse he gave us here in the middle of that tremendous message about the Constitution passing away and all documents passing away and every piece of literature passing away and every king passing away, and when it is all over and everything is gone, the one king supreme will still remain. You remember that? That's what he's talking about when he said, when you live committed to me, you become a proof of the fact that God's will is complete. Hallelujah. That's good preaching, folks. God's will is full and final. And he chose you to make it so. Now, I'm going to deal with something you may not agree with, but you'll pray about it and keep studying, and eventually you'll agree with it. I meant that with tongue in cheek. I do hope, though, that you do agree with it. You've heard it said, you've heard preachers talk about the perfect will of God. You've heard preachers talk about the center of God's will. What do you think the will of God is? A bullseye with concentric circles? And you and your flimsy little efforts are shooting your arrow of commitment and hoping to hit somewhere around the bullseye. And if you happen to hit the bullseye, hallelujah, you're in the perfect will of God. Well, let me wisen you up. You are either in the will of God or you are out of it. There is no peripheral. There is no edge. There is no almost in the will of God. You are either in the will of God or you are out of the will of God. Now hang on. Have you ever heard preachers talk about the permissive will of God? Well, now in the overall scheme of things, there has to be a permissive will of God that is controlled by time, of which he has no boundary, but in our life he's in the process of pulling these bad things together, working them out for the good, but that has nothing to do with a permissive God allowing things to happen out of his control. But when we talk about the permissive will of God, what we're really saying is, well, that's really not what God would like to have, but it's okay, go ahead and do that. You see, most of y'all believe that. You know how I know? Because you will confess your sin before you commit it. You will glibly say, well, I know I'm not what I ought to be, but none of us are. As if that's any kind of comfort. I mean, do you really find comfort in the fact that other people are as messed up as you are? Does that really bring you any kind of joy? Paul is saying that if you will look at this glorious, sovereign God from whom, by whom, through whom all things refer to, if you will look at him and then present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, you will by your living prove that the will of God is good. You will prove that it's acceptable, and you will prove that it is perfect or it is complete. Yeah, you. Not Dr. Robinson, though it is him. Not Dr. Moeller, though it is him. Not Sam Cathy, though it is him. Us. We. Us. We. You. In your daily routines of life, prove without question, without equivocation, the will of God in its complete manifestation. Folks, listen to me now. You believe in providence? Say amen. Well, you can't believe in providence and believe in the permissive will of God. They conflict. To your understanding of the will of God for your life, he does care where you work, whom you date, where you live, where you buy your groceries, where you take your cleaning, what kind of car you drive. And he ought to be consulted not with fear and worry and uncertainty, but he ought to be consulted from the standpoint of a separated, committed Christian who is in the process of proving the will of God and inquires of the Father, who when you ask in faith, he will withhold no good thing. See how it works together? The will of God makes the journey enjoyable. God makes it acceptable. He's got a plan. And if you yield to it, you won't be sorry. Let me close with an illustration. I think maybe I've given it here. I don't know. But I know that the Lord laid it on my heart to do it again, and I'm going to. And Pastor, when I finish, I'll turn it over to you. I was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Bearden, Arkansas. I was 28 years old. I was seeking the mind of God as to what I ought to do with my future. And I went off to a conference. And I was on a program with the president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Leo Edelman. He and I had been together several times. And one night after a session, he said, "Sam, what are you going to do now?" And I said, "Well, sir, I really don't know for sure what I ought to do." Here's what he said. "If you will come to New Orleans and get your doctorate from our school, I'll create the chair of evangelism and make you a full professor right off the bat." And I said, "You got to be kidding." He said, "No, I mean it." He said, "Will you come next week to New Orleans and talk to me?" And I said, "You bet." Lou and I drove to New Orleans. We met with Dr. Edelman. He said, "Do you think God might be in it?" I said, "He might be." They had me preach that Sunday at Grace Baptist Church down on Rampart Street. They called me as pastor. I accepted. I went back home and resigned my church. We loaded up all of our belongings. Got them ready to transport to New Orleans. And we left and went to Michigan, where Lou's folks lived, having moved from Kentucky, to tell them about our going further south, away from the family. And Friday night we were having supper, and my heart was disturbed. And I said to my father-in-law, who was lost, drinking beer when I asked for Lou. Now was a great, dedicated Christian, ordained deacon, certified RA worker in the state convention. He's with Jesus now. I hope they're letting him listen. I said, "Pap, I'm missing God somewhere." He said, "Well, let's go pray about it." So we went into the bedroom, got on our knees, began to pray. And Papa prayed, and then I was praying. And while I was praying, I felt Lou touch me on the shoulder. And I quit praying. I looked up at her, and she said, "Charlie Matthews is on the phone." That was the chairman of the committee at Grace Baptist Church where I was going. And I was going to pastor that church. And I was going to get my doctor's degree and become a professor of evangelism. I went to the phone, and Brother Matthews said, "Now, Brother Kathy, Dr. Scharfenstein has resigned, but he's been with us 37 years. And we got so excited about you that we moved too quickly. You can't come until about the middle of February. We've got to take a time to respect and honor our pastor." I said, "You're absolutely right. And I ain't a-coming." My burden left. I'm telling you, it left. See, I surrendered down on my knees to the will of God, and I didn't even know what it was. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? I had no preconceived notions. I had no conditions laid down to God. "God, I will if you will." But on my knees in that bedroom, I said, "Lord, here's the decisions that I have made. This is the commitment that I have made, and I'm not comfortable with it. Something is wrong." And this phone call comes, interrupting the process. And the moment I decided that was God letting me know I was not to go to New Orleans, my burden and my consternation, oh, listen to me, my fear, my worry, and my uncertainty was gone. Gone. The next morning, they gathered 200 people of that church into the auditorium and got an open line of the telephone. And all of them began to clap and whistle and holler, "Come on, come on." And they tried to alter their plans. And I knew that that was a trick of the enemy. I knew that I wasn't supposed to do that. I turned them down. 10 o'clock Saturday morning, it was a done deal. Fred Hubbs, the executive director for Michigan Baptist, called me late that afternoon at my mother-in-law's house and said, "Would you like to preach tomorrow at the Middle Belt Baptist Church?" I knew the church. 7 years old and had seven pastors. I said, "Yeah, I want to go over and preach." And I went over there and I preached Sunday morning. And I preached Sunday night. And we were standing around after church, and Red Robin said to me, "What would it take to get you to come and be our pastor?" They had 26 in Sunday school that Sunday. I said, "Well, you'd have to call me. I can't come if you don't call me as your pastor." He said, "Would you come?" I said, "Would I come?" I don't have a pulpit, and I got my furniture boxed up back at the house, and they're going to pick it up Monday morning and take it to New Orleans. You better tell me something now. And they called me as their pastor, and I instructed the moving van to come to Inkster, Michigan, in the will of God. And I took that pulpit, and I hit the streets winning souls. And my wife went to work and worked all night long as a medical secretary in order for me to give my full attention to that church. And all of a sudden, we had 100 in attendance. I turned around about twice, and there was 200. I baptized 127 people that first year, and we went over 300, then 4, then 5, then 6. We built 2 educational buildings. Then we built a 1,000-seat auditorium, and people were just flooding to get into the parking lot, all in 3 years' time. Not because I went there as pastor, but because a sovereign God from whom and through whom and to whom all things exist. This God was doing the work up there because he planned to do it. And here's the point I want to make. I might be sitting in New Orleans today as a grumpy, old, obstreperous, retired professor who has been miserable all his life. Had God not given me sense enough to know that his will is defined in good, acceptable, and perfect. Hallelujah for the will of God. Follow it.